Now, for the past three Sundays, as you know, we, in approaching the Christmas season, I have been occupied with a brief series answering the question, why did the Son of God become a man? Now, most of us know generally the answer. To state it another way, I was asking what the purposes were behind the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after all, nothing like this had ever taken place in history before it took place with the Lord Jesus Christ. And since then, such a thing has never been repeated. Now, it obviously was an act of God. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, conceived in the womb of a virgin. And since God is a God of infinite wisdom, he must have had a very important purpose, or very important purposes, in sending his Son to the earth as a true human being. We have seen from Scripture that God had two major reasons for sending Christ to the earth as a man, and this is not to minimize the importance of the others that we can see. He sent his Son as the final and complete revelation of God. We know that God has revealed himself in many ways in Old Testament times. We've been learning a lot about those as we've studied the kings of Judah and Israel. But there never was anyone who could say, like Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." They could talk about what had been revealed to them, but the prophets were in no position to reveal God as the Lord Jesus Christ was. And it's recorded in John 14:8 that the Lord Jesus claimed deity. His character, his teaching, and his mighty works, the miracles that he performed, were evidence that he was truly God in human flesh. And then we've seen also that the Son of God came to the earth as a human being so that he could die as a substitute for human sinners, to obtain for them the forgiveness of their sins, perfect and eternal acceptance with God, which is justification, and the gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners that there is, and that in itself is of extreme importance. But we've also seen that in connection with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter has mentioned that the Lord came to be an example to us in his life, an example which we were to follow. We're not saved by following his example, because nobody can do that perfectly. But when we are saved, he is our primary example as to how we are to live as the people of God. Examples are very important. We have many examples in Scripture of that, but none that can compare with the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin and who lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. The change begins the moment we're saved, and it takes place throughout our lives, but won't be completed until we see the Lord face to face. Now today I want us to consider a fourth purpose that God said had in sending his son into the world. And I'm just very briefly tonight, the Lord willing, going to spend some time on the fifth purpose, but this will just be a brief message as we spend most of the evening singing these wonderful carols. But I want to talk to you about the scripture that John Ryan read to us a few moments ago, which comes at the end of the second chapter of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews, I want to reread verses 17 and 18, where we read, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren," that's the incarnation, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," or the, I think a better translation there is "to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." Now, you probably have noticed before in your reading of the book of Hebrews that there are two other times in this passage where the writer of Hebrews mentions the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. Now, he begins by telling us in the verses that were read to us that when God made man, he made him lower than the angels, verse 7 of Hebrews 2, crowned with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of his hands, and hath put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not yet put under him. So it was God's purpose in creation that all of creation would be under the sovereignty of a man. But that hasn't happened. Sin entered into man's relationship with God through Adam and Eve. And so at the end of verse 8, the writer says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." Now, this was the name that was given to him, we all know, at his birth, "who was made a little lower than the angels, the purpose for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now that's the gospel that we're familiar with. Then look down to verse 14 and you'll see a second purpose. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," that is, he took flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So that's the second purpose. Came to defeat the devil. And he knows that his time is short, as we've been reading in the book of Revelation. But he's under the judgment of God, and that judgment is to be executed upon him. But it's all traceable to the cross. And the cross would have been impossible without the incarnation. And then in verses 17 and 18... where we come this morning, "in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," that's the incarnation, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able to succor, to help them that are tested. Now, this is actually the subject of the book of Hebrews. The high priestly ministry of our Lord includes his death for us, but it continues on as an encouragement for all of us to live our lives as Christians after we're saved. Now, we all know that salvation doesn't put an end to our testings and trials. In fact, many feel that that's where their testings and trials actually started. But this subject is too big to deal with in one message, and so I recommend the reading of the book of Hebrews so that you can get a more complete picture of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, our great high priest. Now, some verses that go with this are found at the end of chapter 4. And I want us to look at verses 14 and 15 and 16 there, where we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," a great high priest. There's no way in which we can measure his greatness, the Son of God who became a man, that has passed, the text would carry the translation, has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what is a priest? What is a priest? Now, I'm asking this from the standpoint of how the word priest is used in the Bible. There are men about us who are priests of different kinds. But you remember that there were three main offices or positions in the Old Testament concerning Israel. There were priests, there were prophets, and there were kings. The prophets were men who received their message from God and delivered it to the people. So the ministry of the prophet was manward. The priests were those who ministered on behalf of the people to God. People in the Old Testament would bring their sacrifices to the priests, and the priests would offer the sacrifices to the Lord. But I don't think you can find a better definition of a priest than that which is given in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 1, in that expression where it says that he might be a merciful, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the middle of the verse, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So the priest was concerned about the people's relationship with God. They were mainly mediators, or they were intercessors. Whereas the prophet received their message from God and delivered it to the people, the priest received the offerings and sacrifices from the people and delivered them to God. Kings ruled the people according to the revealed word of God. That was his purpose, as we learned in our Sunday school lesson this morning. That's why kings were required to write out their own copy of the law in Old Testament times. and they were to be faithful in reading the law and keeping the law. But the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus that the writer of Hebrews refers to is in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost. That means completely. Nothing needs to be added to what he has done. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the eternal character of our salvation not only rests on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but on the two additional truths that, one, he ever liveth, and second, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that's why it's important for us to know the truth expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When speaking of Christ, he said, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. One reason that salvation could not be guaranteed under the law was that the priests lived so many years, then they died, and they were succeeded by other priests who did the same. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, it says, they were truly many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So this is one of several reasons why people could not be saved under the old Mosaic covenant. Priests lived and priests died, and they were replaced by other priests. But our Lord, as a man, lived and died and was raised from the dead, never to die again. And he ever lives to make his intercession for us. His death was so sufficient that it needs never to be repeated. Now let's think for just a moment about the uniqueness of our Lord's priesthood. Again, in the sacrifice of our Lord, we find a distinct difference between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices that were offered by Old Testament priests when they offered the blood of bulls and goats. But the Lord, in connection with his birth and suffering and death, was both the sacrifice and the priest. And this is brought out in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The sacrifices of the Old Testament priests had to be offered year after year, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. First by one priest and then by another. When Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Their value, because God wasn't wasting their time, their value was that they were offered in anticipation that eventually a perfect sacrifice would be made by the Messiah, which is clear from Old Testament passages, which would put an end to all of these sacrifices of animals that were so common in the Old Testament. Now, most expositors of the book of Hebrews believe that the doctrinal section of the book ends in chapter 10, verse 18, and then from verse 19 on to the end of the book, you have what can be considered the practical section of the book. But I want to read to you from chapter 10, if you would turn for just a moment to that important passage of Scripture, where you find some of the things that I've just repeated to you from other passages. Hebrews 10:1 says this, "The law having a shadow of good things to come." Now that is, they were typical. There wasn't a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice that was ever offered that wasn't a picture of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually make. So it's a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, and here's the incarnation, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That is, they couldn't solve the sin question. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sins thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the legal system, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, which would have been impossible apart from the incarnation. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, that ought to be a capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds will I write, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And with that note, he concludes the doctrinal section of the book. So the Lord Jesus secured the salvation of his people by offering himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice, being raised from the dead. He now continues his priestly ministry, his high priestly ministry, our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. So now let's go back to our text in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Obviously here, the writer of Hebrews was thinking of our Lord's present ministry in connection with what he experienced when he lived here on earth as a true human being. Now, did you ever ask yourself why it was that the Lord Jesus lived for 3 years more or less, we don't know the exact time period, but it was in that bracket, in public, under the eye of his enemies, as well as of his friends. Actually, he could have gone to the cross at any time. But we have four books in the Bible which occupy almost half of the New Testament to describe the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Did you ever ask yourself why it was that the devil tempted the Lord only three times and then left him with the intention of coming back to attack him again? Well, you have your answer when you take the nature of those three temptations that the devil placed before the Lord Jesus, and then identify each temptation with the way the Apostle John described the world when he said, all that is in the world, and I'd emphasize that word all, everything in the world, in the unregenerate world, is described by these three terms, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, because he didn't really know what effect becoming a man would have had upon his deity, he tested him regarding the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and was not successful in getting the Lord to submit to any of them. The Lord Jesus lived for 3 years under the eyes of all to show that being tested in all points like as we are, he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Peter, who knew the Lord as well as any man, with the possible exception of John, wrote in his epistle that the Lord did no sin, never, while he was here on earth. The Apostle Paul, who didn't know the Lord until after the Lord had gone back to heaven, nevertheless wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, concerning our Lord, that he knew no sin. And the Apostle John, after having had some 60 years or more to think it over, wrote in his first epistle, in him is no sin. So we have that fourfold testimony concerning the sinless character of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, but not in sinful flesh. He was not a sinner, never guilty of sin in anything that he said or anything that he did or even anything that he thought. Paul, in writing to Titus, reminds us that God cannot lie. God and Christ have the ability to do lots of things, great and glorious things that are greater than anything that you and I can do, but they cannot lie. They cannot sin. Nor is there any sin that they can commit. So as we come to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, these statements concerning his experience on earth are extremely important. I mentioned to you in this series how some professing Christians have caused problems because they have wrongly interpreted truths which God has ordained for our blessing, such as the truth about God as our Heavenly Father. My younger days, as I mentioned before, the liberals took the fatherhood of God, they put the whole human family in the family of God and omitted completely any subject of regeneration. And another is the example is the teaching of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. Liberals spoiled that in some ways by teaching that Christ was our example and that we get right with God by following his example. But both of these are biblical truths, that the Lord is our example and God is our Father, providing we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And therefore, we mustn't let anybody take these great truths from us. Now, if we do so, we are the loser. Here in the humanity of Christ, we have the same problem with Jesus. People, religious people, often pastors, spoke of our Lord only with the name Jesus. And they did that because they believed that he was a person who lived in history, but they did not believe that he was the Son of God. The Lord was given the name Jesus at his birth, and we ought to delight in speaking of Jesus, not to the exclusion of his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, but because that name expresses the reason for which he came. Hebrews chapter 4 again, let me read to you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which means that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our text here in chapter 2, verse 18 says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a merciful and faithful high priest who knows what we're going through living in this world of sin, and he alone is able to help us, to deliver us, and when we fall, to forgive us and to raise us up, because all of our sins were atoned for at the cross. Now, I don't need to ask you if you have infirmities and sins and difficulties as a Christian. And it's important for us to know that the one who is ordained to help us and by his own experience has conquered sin is the one that can help us and meet our needs, whatever they may be. So the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ not only was manifested at the cross where he offered himself as a sacrifice, but is manifest now at the throne in heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, I confess to you that there are a lot of things about the humanity of the Lord that I don't understand. For example, in Luke 2:52, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How could an all-wise Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase in wisdom? And how could he increase in favor with God when he had a perfect relationship with God? Now, I can't explain all of these because they're tied in with his humanity, but I'll tell you what I can do with a verse like this. I can believe it, and I do believe it, that somehow the Lord Jesus, in all of his perfection, was tested when he came here on earth more than any of us can understand, and as a result, he's able to sympathize with us in our testings, and he's able to meet our needs. Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 10 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I can't fully explain those words either, that the Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But again, I know what I can do with those verses. I can believe them and enter into the truth of them for the comfort and encouragement and strengthening of our souls. I don't know how he can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities, but I believe it. How the Lord Jesus Christ can be a merciful and faithful high priest when I've treated him the way that I have treated him sometimes, but I know that he is. And much of it is traceable to the fact that he became a man, true, sinless humanity. He knows our frame, he remembers our dust, and he is the only help that we have. The name of Jesus alone appears 9 times in the book of Hebrews, and in combination with either Lord or Christ, it appears 5 other times. And as I bring this message to a close, let me remind you of what we have in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, where after chapter 11, he cited the example of all those who live by faith. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The surest path to discouragement is for us to get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus and to forget that everything is bound up in that wonderful name, Jesus. I close with the words of a hymn that is familiar to most of us. It's in our hymnal. Words express what I've been trying to say this morning, and I trust that you'll listen to them as I read. You'll recognize the hymn. The name of Jesus is so sweet, I love its music to repeat. He makes my joy full and complete, the precious name of Jesus. I love the name of him whose heart knows all my griefs and bears apart, who bids all anxious fears depart, the precious name of Jesus. No word of man can ever tell how sweet the name I love so well. Oh, let its praises ever swell. Oh, praise the name of Jesus. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim its worthy praise forever. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We're thankful beyond ways that we know how to express that he became a man, that he might take our sins in his body to the cross, and that he died there, satisfying you concerning all of our sins which we would ever commit, so that we have perfect acceptance with you. And we're thankful, Lord, that that priestly ministry, which he was involved in when he gave himself as the sacrifice, continues on to this very hour, where we have in him a merciful and faithful high priest who understands the struggles that we go through and knows the failures that we have experienced. And yet he is a merciful and faithful high priest, standing ready to meet every need that we can possibly have. May our hearts be filled with praise to you for all that he is and for all that he means to us. And we pray, Father, should there be anyone among us today who has never found life and peace and joy and fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would minister to their hearts even before they leave this place today, that they might go out of here knowing that they too have a great high priest who is sufficient for all their needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.